Yeah, anybody watch Full House? Came out in the late 80s. Yeah, they said the first season didn't do very well because it came on at 8 o'clock at night. But then after the first season, they got a better time, and then that show took off. Anybody remember how back in those, you know, the late 80s, early 90s, I know the young people here don't, but you remember like all the family TV shows on TV and how everything was just family-oriented and families and, you know, in Full House, he has three daughters and their uncles live with them, you know, and all this family things. And what we're going to do is we're going to start a brand new series this morning called One Big Happy Family. And we're going to be taking the next couple of weeks talking about family. And we're going to talk about all different aspects of family, from marriage to parenting, grandkids, whatever. All the facets of family. Pastor's going to be jumping up in the next couple of weeks and teaching, and I'm going to help teach in this series. And this morning, what I want to focus on is marriage, and we're going to teach a little bit on marriage. But what I want you to know is if you're not married or you're in a different stage of life, this is going to apply to you as well. This isn't, you know, I don't want anybody to kind of tune out or think I don't need to have to listen or anything like that, because it's going to be for you as well, because we're going to be reading from God's Word, and God's Word is for everybody. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for these people here today, Father. I thank you that as I speak, it is not my words, but your words, Father, that you speak through me. I thank you that there's nothing anyone in this room or myself could do to hinder what you have for us. And Father, that as we plant seed, you water it and you make it grow. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. So we're going to focus on marriage and having a gospel-centered marriage, having a gospel-centered marriage. Now, as a Christian, everything in your life should be gospel-centered. Everything in your life should be gospel-centered. Wednesday night, we did youth, and I had a student come up to me when we were finishing, we were dismissing the boys, and one of the boys walked up, and he said, am I a Protestant? And I said, well, I don't know. What do you mean? And he said, well, what are we? I said, we're Christians. He's like, well, I get that we're right, but what are we? I said, you know, we're not a denomination. We're not Methodist or Baptist or Church of Christ or Lutheran or Episcopal, right? Or Catholic. I said, we're Christian Christ followers. Now we would fall under that umbrella of Protestants, but it's like I consider myself a Jesus follower, right? So what are you? I'm a Jesus follower. I'm a Christian. So as a Christian, as a Christ follower, everything in my life should be gospel-centered. I should not compartmentalize my life where, well, work is mine, or my money is mine, or how I raise my kids is mine, or, you know, I've talked to different men who will say, man, I've got my money and business under control. I know how to do that. I know how to make money. I don't need help there, but I need God to help me in my marriage. I'm no good at that, right? And God's like, I'm not interested in that. I want everything. I want it all. And so our lives should be gospel-centered. And being gospel-centered means having a biblical worldview, which means that I view the world through the lens of the Bible. Right, we got a new Speaker of the House, and the Speaker of the House got—I saw him interviewed, and they said, "Well, what are your, you know, your views?" And he said, "Go pick up your Bible, dust it off, read it, and those are my views." Right, that is having a biblical worldview. Right, that's a biblical worldview. And so when you look at marriage, when you look at parenting, when you look at politics, when you look at business, when you look at how you treat people, right, when you look at all these things, it should be gospel-centered in your life. Now, first, you think you got to know what the gospel is. If you don't even know what the gospel is, then I can't be gospel-centered, right? And so for that to happen, number one, you've got to be reading your Bible. Somebody posted on Facebook this week that said, I wish God would walk into my room, sit on the end of the bed, and tell me what to do. And I totally get that. I've had that feeling in my life, right? God, would you just show up and say left, right, up, down, cook it, don't cook it, whatever you want to call it, right? I've had that feeling. But what God did do is he said, hey, I'm going to leave you the Bible. I'm going to leave you my word. and then I want you to read that, and then I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. In Ground Zero, we just finished a series on the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said, hey, it's better that I send him, right? It's better that I go so the Holy Spirit can come, because he's going to guide you into all truth. And so as you read the Word of God with the Holy Spirit, he begins to speak to you. And you begin to understand that. So you have to understand the gospel. And I'm going to show that to you here in just a second, what the gospel is. And hopefully everybody knows that marriage is a blessing, right? Marriage is a blessing. And marriage is a blessing when it's a blessing. And it's not when it's not. Okay? Marriage is a blessing when it's blessing, and it's not a blessing when it's not. Right? And probably if you've been married more than 6 months, probably more than 24 hours, right? Right? You realize that this is difficult. This is hard, right? We're going to try to live together, figure this out. And marriage can be hard, but marriage is a good thing. Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The Bible says that a wife is from the Lord, that the Lord gives you a wife. But the Bible also says in Proverbs 21:9 that it's better to live on the corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Men, I'm proud of you for not amening that. You did good. It also says in Proverbs 27:15, a quarrelsome wife is like the dripping of a leaky roof on a rainstorm. Right, right? Man, you're doing so good. You're just straight-faced. You're not looking. You're not elbowing. Right? And you could put husbands in there as well, right? A quarrelsome husband is the same way. I mean, and so marriage can be really good. Marriage can be really bad. Marriage can be really awesome. Marriage can be really hard. And as you go through marriage and any relationship can go through kind of these ups and downs. And as we do this, we want to have that gospel-centered marriage, right? We know that marriage can be tough. And in the midst of that, we want to remain gospel-centered. Now, what is the gospel? All gospel means is good news. If you translated it back from the Word of God, it would say like good announcement. In Isaiah, it talks about how that he runs in with good news, that on these feet come good news, a good message. And it's the announcement of Jesus Christ. And if you read the Old Testament, you realize that every step the Israelites take, they mess up. Constantly, continually, they get it wrong, 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 wrong. If you go and read the minor prophets, which is just the shorter books of the prophets, all they talk about is a coming Messiah, a coming king, that someone is going to come and rule forever. Moses said this in Deuteronomy. He said, God's going to have to give you a new heart. You have a heart problem, right? And Moses said, I know that as soon as I die, you're going to turn right back to your evil ways. And they do over and over and over and over again, right? And we know out of the book of Romans that the Word of God says that Adam sinned, and because of his sin, that sin spread to everyone. And so sin spread to everyone, so death spread to everyone. See, you were born into a world infected with sin. You had no say in the matter. You didn't get to say, well, I'll take the sin pill or I won't take the sin pill, right? You know, when you have kids and your kids are toddlers, you don't teach them to lie. You don't sit down and say, okay, I'm going to teach you how to lie and I'm going to teach you how to manipulate. They know on their own. And that's that sin nature. They know how to steal. They know how to be mad when someone has something they want. And they will hit, scratch, claw, and beat to get it, right? Because of that sin nature. And so then Jesus shows up on the scene, and he's born of a virgin, right? Which means he does not have an earthly father, so he is not born into sin. Because sin came through the father, Adam. And so he does not have sin. He is sinless, and he lives a perfect life. He lives a sinless life. He grows up into his 30s. He does his ministry. And then he lays his life down as a sacrifice to pay for my sin and to pay for your sin. You're covered in sin. The Word of God says that Jesus took your sin on the cross with him and that he went to heaven. He took his blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat in heaven. Now, there's so much in that that I don't have time to get into all that. But all of that is symbolic of your sin being paid for. Your sin was paid for. You were forgiven. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You did nothing to get it. Jesus did it by his grace. And by his grace, through you believing, you receive that. And then Jesus takes his righteousness off and he puts it on you. Your sin is not covered. Your sin is washed away. The word of God says past, present, and future, right? Your sin is washed away because of the blood of Jesus. So when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He sees a perfect son or a perfect daughter. Why? Because of Jesus's righteousness. And Jesus forgives you, continually forgives you. One of the funniest things that I ever hear taught is that you can lose your salvation and that you might lose it. You know, anybody lose a remote or lose their keys? I lose stuff all the time. Right, constantly I lose stuff. And, you know, people are like, well, you know, you can lose your salvation. The funny thing is you think you have the power to keep it. Somehow you've lived right enough that you haven't lost it. If you could lose it, everybody'd lose it. Nobody would have it. It doesn't, because we've all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. So by his grace, he gives it to you because you have faith in Jesus. Right? And then Jesus is going to return to the earth and we will be taken away with him to live forever. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And so what I have to do is I have to make that the center of my marriage. Now, let's define marriage. Let's define what marriage is. First, let's talk about what marriage is not. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is not a contract. If you've ever been to one of Pastor Rusty's weddings that he's officiated, he talks about this. And marriage is not a contract. It's not a piece of paper. Now, you go down to the courthouse, you get that pretty piece of paper with all the pretty fonts and colors, and, you know, Pastor fills it out and puts all that information in. And then, you know, hopefully you still have yours and you haven't lost it, right? You've got it somewhere safe. And that signifies in the state that you're married. But we know that marriage is bigger than that. Marriage is deeper than that. A contract is based on mutual distrust. Mutual distrust, right? If I have somebody roof my house, you know, and if I hand them a check from my insurance company, I want a contract because I don't want him to jump off in his pickup and drive off and I never see him again, right? And so anytime you have something done or worked on, right, you sign a contract because you have mutual distrust, right? It protects your rights, a contract, but limits your responsibilities. Right? It protects your rights and limits your responsibilities. If you live up to the terms, I'm in. If you don't, I'm out. Right? If you live up to your end of the bargain, I'm in. See, and marriage is not like that. Marriage is not like, well, you haven't been living up to your end of the bargain, so I'm walking away. And over 50% of marriages do that. Over 50% of marriages do that. And marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And a covenant is based on mutual commitment. Mutual commitment. In the Old Testament, when they would cut covenant, they would take a bull and they would cut it in half. Not around the belly, but down the middle. They would split a bull in half and they would lay it out on each side. And they would walk, two men would walk in a figure, you know, eight around those two bulls. And they would say, as they would cut covenant, they would do it seven times, and they would say, if I don't fulfill my covenant, may I be like this bull, split in half. Okay, God cuts covenant with Abraham, and what does he do? He cuts a bull in half, right? And he lays it out, and he tells Abraham, walk around it seven times. And they cut covenant, right, which was based on mutual commitment. And so let's begin to put these together, and I want to show you how these two things of marriage and gospel-centered come together. And I want to read to you Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to stay in this whole chapter. Now, if you're single, you're not married, you're in a different stage of life, these verses are going to apply to all of us. It's a good example of how we are to live. And let me just tell you that Paul holds nothing back. Okay? He holds nothing back. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Just hang out right there. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. You know that when you have a young child, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7, they can want to be like their dad. And they want to do things like their dad. That's what this is talking about, that I should be an imitator of God as a beloved child, right? We have, you know, I know some friends that he's a police officer and he has young sons, and his sons, you know, want to be police officers. And in the nursery, they're arresting people and throwing them in jail and cuffing them and reading them their Miranda rights. And why? Because they want to be like dad. Right? You know, whatever you do, whatever you, you know, are a part of, your kids might, man, I want to work like dad, or I want to do that like dad, or when I grow up, I'm going to be this like dad. And he's saying that we as children should think the same thing, that I want to be an imitator of God. I want to be like God because he is my father. In verse 2, he says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So I'm supposed to walk in love just as Jesus walked in love. And he uses the example that he loved us so much, he laid his life down for us. That's how I'm supposed to live my life. That's how I'm supposed to act and live. Now, if we jump down to Ephesians 5:3, He kind of jumps gears a little bit and he says, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, we're talking about marriage. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about bringing these things together. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to be an imitator of God. I'm supposed to be like Jesus who laid his life down. And then he kind of jumps into what are we not supposed to do? He says, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. We went to Chick-fil-A a few days ago, and they've got that new sandwich, the honey pimento pepper sandwich thing. And I thought, I'll give it a try. And I know it said peppers, but I didn't know what it meant by peppers. You know, I didn't know what to expect. I thought it might be so hot I can't eat it, and I'll go get chicken nuggets and a milkshake, right? But so I ordered the sandwich, and I don't even look at it. I just start eating it, and I thought it had pickles on it. And it was like, oh, gosh, that's kind of hot. Man, ooh, what is that? So you tear it apart, and like, those aren't pickles. Those are jalapenos, right? So you start scraping them things off, right, and you get them off there, and then it was able to eat. But the hint of the jalapeno made a big difference. Once I got them off of there, it wasn't bad, and I could eat it no problem, right? But the hint of the jalapenos. And so right here, Paul says in verse 3, hey, I don't even want a hint of sexual immorality, any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Verse 4 said, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. I mean, he is absolutely not holding anything back. I don't know what the church in Ephesus was up to, what Paul was being told, but he's like, hey guys, I don't even want a hint of this. Right? I mean, I probably told some foolish talk this morning, right? I mean, that think about, man, no foolish talk, coarse joking, it's out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For out of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, which means you worship false gods, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's terrifying. It says that no immoral, impure, greedy person, that you're an idolater, you worship false gods, and that you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath come on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. He's saying, don't let somebody come to you and say, oh, now God doesn't care about that. God's okay with that. You know, anytime someone, even me, okay, says that's not what the Bible's trying to say, always be leery. And think, I'm going to go home, I'm going to read that. I'm going to get online, I'm going to Google that, I'm going to look that up. I'm going to try to find me a good study Bible, right? A good reference. I'm going to look that and see, what are they trying to say? Let me give you a little side note. Anytime you're trying to read your Bible, always remember context. Context, context, context. Who's writing? Who are they writing to, and when were they writing? Okay? Who's writing? Who are they writing to, and when are they writing? A good study Bible will show you all of that. You can go to the Faith Life Study Bible online. Just Google Faith Life Study Bible. It's a free study Bible online. But these are so important because you'll get around people who will say, well, it didn't really mean that. That's not what God meant. That was messed up in translation. That wasn't what he was trying to say. And God's saying, hey, don't listen to those people. Don't even partner with them. It says in verse 8, for you were once darkness. Now, I thought maybe that was a mistranslation. Maybe he meant for once you were in darkness, but it doesn't. He says you were once darkness. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, right? And it says you are light in the Lord and live as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. Right, I always think about this as worship. We've been talking about worship in church. We were talking about worship in Ground Zero. And one of the things we talked about is worship is not how I sing. Worship is how I live. Worship's not how I sing. Worship is how I live. Right? And so my thing is in you know, back in the, I don't even know what year that was, what, the WWJD bracelets, probably the early 2000s or something, you know, what would Jesus do? We would wear those bracelets, right? And we're supposed to remind you, what would Jesus do in this situation? That kind of turned into a cliche, and it's kind of a joke, it's kind of funny, you know, what would Jesus do? But in reality, I'm supposed to find out what pleases the Lord. Hey, would the way I'm talking please God? With the way I'm acting, please God. With the way I'm treating my wife, please God. With the way I treat my kids, please God. With the way I handled that situation, is that pleasing to God? Would Jesus, if he was here, be like, man, you're killing it, bro, good job? Or would he be like, whoa, we got some work to do? Right. We got to hammer some things out. And he says, find out. You're supposed to find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Hey, rather expose them, right? You ever tried to find something in the dark? You ever been looking for something in the dark? You can't see nothing. And then you turn a flashlight on and it exposes what's in the dark, right? And it kind of hones in on different spots. Wednesday night, I bought a brand new little Nerf, little football thing. It's like the size of a baseball with fins on it. I was so excited. And after Ground Zero, we couldn't find it. And there's about two kids left whose parents don't want to come pick them up, so I have to take them home. And so we're looking for it. We can't find it. So we go get a big spotlight, and we're spotting out in this field trying to find it. And, you know, I'm having foolish talk and coarse talk. I'm like, dang, kids, stealing from God. You're going to hell. You're going to burn forever, you know? And then we found it, and it was there. But what did that flashlight do? It exposed what was in the darkness. We couldn't see it before, but as soon as I turned that light on, it exposed. I'm supposed to have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather I should expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. That's taking gossip to another level, right? It's shameful to talk about what sinners do in secret. I shouldn't talk about that. I shouldn't be talking about that around the dinner table, the water cooler, wherever I'm at, right? I shouldn't be talking about, man, did you hear the other Friday night what they were doing? Man, I heard they got caught. They got busted. They were over here under there doing this, right? Right. And it says, hey, it's shameful. Don't even talk about that stuff. It says, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Verse 15 says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Right? He's telling you, use wisdom. Use wisdom in the world because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. I'm supposed to know what makes him happy, what pleases him, and I'm supposed to understand his will. What does he want me to do? Verse 18 says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the church world, a lot of things are debated. a lot of things in the Bible, the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues, right? You know, the virgin birth, people, you know, baptism, right? When should you, you know, baby, sprinkle, dunk? What do we believe? I think one of the biggest debates in church is alcohol. And everybody has their opinions on alcohol. Nothing will infuriate a Christian more than if I said you can't drink. You, if I said you're going to die and go to hell, you just wouldn't believe me. You just get up and walk out here, fool, don't know what you're talking about. But if I said you can't drink, you will leave infuriated. Right? I've had some of the heatest conversations in my life with people about alcohol. And he says right there in that verse, don't get drunk on wine. You know what people think? Oh, man, that's good news. I don't like wine. That's good news, man, right, right? I like me some Dos Equis or Corona or Coors Light or Keystone, right? When I ain't got no money, right? I go get me some Keystone, right? It just means alcohol. It means don't get drunk. And then think about how alcohol, think about how, you know, even that is debatable. Well, what is drunk? What is not? You know, one state says it's this. Another state says it's this. Are you sinning in one state but drive across state lines and now you're not sinning? Because the police would tell you two different things, right? And so what does he say? All this list. Think about this whole list of stuff he lists. And then he says, hey, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Always giving thanks. I heard recently that scientists did a study on your brain where anxiety comes from. And where anxiety and thankfulness, they come from the same spot in the brain. And it can't operate in anxiety and thankfulness at the same time. So if you're in anxiety and you begin to be thankful, it shuts the anxiety down. Because that part of the brain can't operate in both places at once. Right, and so God knew that. God understood that because he made you. And he said, hey, think how many times he said in here, be thankful. Be thankful, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. Right, just begin to create a thankfulness in your heart. Now, in verse 21, we totally shift gears out of this. And he starts talking about marriage. He has this huge list of how I should live my life, of what I shouldn't do and what I should do. And then he jumps over and says, oh, hey, let me talk about wives and husbands. And in verse 21, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's another word we don't like, submit. We're Americans, we're Texans, and we're from the panhandle. You put all those three together and we submit to no one, right? Right? You go to San Antonio and you go to the Alamo, you know, and you think about just waving that flag, come and get them. You're like, yeah, baby. Right? Come and get them. You want our guns, right? Right? And that's how we live. But then he says, hey, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. And then verse 22, he says, wives, submit yourself to your own husband as you do to the Lord. Now, you know, probably, you know, wives feel picked on in the Bible, but he says, hey, wives, submit to yourselves to your own husband as you do to the Lord. Submit yourself to your husband as you would submit your life to God. And in verse 21, he says, you know, everybody, submit to one another. Then wives, he hones it on wives. And then he says, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. So it says that wives, you know, that your husband is the head just as Christ is the head of the church. It's the church who's over us is Christ, who's over us is Jesus. Not a man, but Christ himself. And he says, you know, husbands are the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, here's what you have to understand about the word submit. You may have, I don't know what kind of idea you have, maybe bowing in reverence. You know, all submit means is I don't do things alone. I don't do things alone. I wouldn't go out today, this afternoon, drive up to Amarillo, go to the Chevy dealership and buy a brand new red Camaro, right? Doesn't matter how bad I wanted one, right? I wouldn't leave and just tell Megan, hey, I got to run some errands, I'll be back, and then pull back in, you know, drop the van off and pull back in with a Camaro. What'd you do? Well, I went and bought a Camaro. I've always wanted a Camaro, and this is about dang time I got a Camaro. Where are we going to put car seats? I don't know. They're right on the roof, right? Right? What is that's not submitting. Submitting is when I make a decision, when I do something, financially, whatever it is. If I'm making a move at work or anything, I'm going to submit and I'm going to go to my wife or I'm going to go to my husband and I'm going to say, hey, here's what's going on. What do you think? What should we do? Right? What should we be doing in this situation? And then verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of the water through the word of God, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, right, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemishes, but holy and blameless. It says, okay, wives, submit to your husband, but then husband, you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church, which what did he do? He died for the church. He laid his life down. He laid his wants down. He laid his desires down. He laid his ambitions down, right? He put what he wanted to the side to rescue us, to save us. This will freak you out, even knowing that you would reject it. See, he didn't do it and think, well, I'll do it because I know they're going to accept it. No, he did it anyway, knowingly that he would be rejected. See, and a lot of times in marriage, you know what we do? We say, well, I'll submit when he's worth submitting to. Or I'll lay down my desires when she's treating me better. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't say, hey, get your act together, straighten things up, and then I might think about coming and dying for you fools. Right? No, he said, I'm going to do it anyway. And I know that they're not even going to accept it. They're not even going to want it. And he did it anyway. And it says to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain, wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they fed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are all members of his body. For this reason, he's quoting Genesis, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. What is he saying right there? He's saying that marriage is an image of the church. Your marriage should be a picture of the church for the people around you. Because he compares marriage and Christ and the church. See, if you've been in church very long, you understand that the church, we're the bride of Christ. That's the word God calls us, the bride of Christ. And he is the groom. And he laid his life down for us, and we should submit to him. And then in marriage, we should do the same thing, right? Wives should submit to their husbands, and then husbands should lay down their life for their wives. Now, I know I'm completely out of time, but I want to give you just a few things before we close. All right, number one, if your marriage is in a very, very bad place, and it's in a very hard place, just remember, it didn't get there overnight, and you're not going to get out of it overnight. But you're in that covenant, that commitment, and you're not giving up. All right? I knew a guy that said one time, if I took flowers home, my wife would shoot them with a shotgun as I walked in the door with them. Right? And so one bouquet of flowers isn't going to fix it. Right? And it's going to take time. Okay, number two, you cannot change your spouse. You cannot change your spouse. Only God can. So you have to pray for your spouse. You and God are not going to do it. Either you are or he is. But you're not both going to do it. You're not going to give God pointer tips while he molds your husband. Or, hey, God, could you do this in my wife? Could you take this out of my wife? Could you add this? I really wish you'd add more seasoning to the chicken. Could you drop that in her brain, please? All right, okay, so pray. And then you can only change yourself. You can only change yourself. If you're single and you're not married, the best thing you can do is to work on you. Work on yourself. Work on your relationship with God. Begin to submit to the Lord, right? And live and walk out that life. And then if you're married or whatever stage of life you're in, realize the only person you have the power to change is you. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Heavenly Father, we come to you right now in the name of Jesus. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for this service. I thank you for everything that you've done this morning. Father, I thank you that if marriages in the house this morning are in a hard place, they're in a rough place, Father, that you'd bring your mercy, bring your peace, bring your grace, bring your love, lead us to forgiveness, lead us to repentance. Father, that we could walk in the way that we're supposed to walk. Father, that we wouldn't give in to foolish talk and darkness. Father, that we wouldn't walk in darkness, but we would walk in light. And that, Father, our minds would be washed by the washing of the word. Father, and that we would be able to submit, and we would be able to love, and we would be able to come together in covenant. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand to your feet. Thank you so much for being here.